For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. And here in Psalm 56, David mixes his complaint about the wicked people around him. They're trampling upon him, he says, with prayer. So as we read through, we can see David's supplications to God. In verse 1, he asks God to be gracious to him. He also asks in verse 7 to cast down those wicked ones that are trampling upon him. And he also asks God to, in verse 8, to put his tears in a bottle. You may remember from our Watson book that we did, our study, that a godly man does weep. And David was definitely a weeper. He wept and filled his couch with tears, but he asked God to put his tears in a bottle. Those tears of each of the believers do count. And he does say in the end of that verse that, are they not put in your book? A book of remembrance are the tears of the righteous. But then he ends in verse 13 with being delivered from death, trusting in God's promises that he might walk before God in the light of life. So he also walks before God. So begin reading Psalm 56, verse 1. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a mictum of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for a man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're reading verses 1 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4. Here in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he refers back to chapter 3 and verse 18, prior chapter, where it says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Then he starts off the chapter with, since therefore these things have happened, Christ has suffered in the flesh to arm ourselves. So we are to prefer any suffering of the flesh to the sin of the spirit and be prepared to endure whatever trial for Christ's sake. So we'll begin reading chapter 4 and verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Please be seated and turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. A couple of things came together at the last minute this morning. A very specific illustration that I think, because it was so timely, I dare not overlook it. Brethren, today's message is really the second portion of a two-part message that we began last Lord's Day. Last Lord's Day, we considered the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy 3. It was rather dark. It was rather dark because it was descriptive. This week's, I trust, will be much more comforting because it's primarily prescriptive, but the two certainly do go together. You must understand how serious the situation is in society and in your own personal life before the prescription to solve the issue can be rightly understood and appreciated. Again, Paul's in a Roman prison. He's not going to come out this time. In all likelihood, this is the time in which he will suffer his execution. He's writing to young Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. He's written that the church is God's firm foundation, that the Lord knows those that are his, and that everyone who names the name of the Lord should depart from iniquity. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "But Timothy, you do need to understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." King James says, "Perilous times will come." Last week, we literally translated the passage to savage seasons. Seasons so fierce that if you had the option, you would not wish to pass through them. It's the description of the maniacs, the demoniacs among the Gadarenes who lived among the tombs. And they were so fierce that no one would take that road. It was too dangerous. That's the description of certain seasons in church history. I asked the question, how would you know if you were passing through one of these savage seasons? And the answer is they are characterized by the 20 descriptive adjectives in our early verses here. I'm going to say a prayer, ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word, and then we're going to quickly work our way through those descriptors. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for each soul that you have gathered here today. We thank you that we are gathered before this passage. Lord, we live in a time and a place of your choosing. Just as we were redeemed for your glory, just as you have set your love and your name upon us for your purposes, you have picked the time and place in which we live and minister and have our being. We pray, Lord, that we will see that with enlightened eyes by the power of your Spirit. And that, Lord, we will see that we have an opportunity here to shine as lights in the darkness, to walk in a way worthy of our calling in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But that, Lord, it is incumbent upon us to turn away from the paths of this world and to walk by the one true light that you have given, and that by grace you empower us to do. So, Lord, we ask your blessings upon this time in your word, for your name's sake, for your glory. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:1. Understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come these savage seasons. In such a season, people will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. They were created to love God, but they are going to be lovers of themselves. And when people love themselves rather than love God, they become lovers of money. They become proud. They become arrogant. They become abusive. They become disobedient to their parents. They become ungrateful. They become unholy. They become heartless. They become unappeasable. They cannot be reconciled. They become slanderous. They are without self-control, no self-discipline. They're brutal. They don't love the good. They are treacherous. They are reckless. They are swollen with conceit. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, it doesn't say in that last phrase they love pleasure more than God. It says they love pleasure rather than God. What a terrible list of descriptives. And as I mentioned last week, how humbling it is to read it with seeing eyes and recognize yourself in your pre-Christian life is exactly that way. That's why I needed a Savior. That's why you needed a Savior. That's left to yourself. That's the way you were living and would live. But by the grace of God, we're not. Most troubling of all, there are those with those characteristics that are in positions of religious leadership. But they love themselves first and foremost. So, verse 5 tells us some of them may actually have an appearance of godliness. They are knowledgeable about the Scriptures. They are proto-Christians. They are pseudo-Christians. They know the language. They know what's expected. They know how you're supposed to look, how you're supposed to talk, how you're supposed to act in public. They have the appearance of godliness, but verse 5 says they deny its power. And they deny its power because they don't want anything to do with the transforming power of the gospel. They only don't want anything to do with the transforming power of the gospel because they think they have too much to lose. The predominant characteristic of a savage season is the misplaced affections of people. They've lost normal, divinely appointed objects of love. Their wives, their children, their culture, their society. They just love themselves in its place. People's affections are the root of their being. And unless our affections are changed by the Spirit of God from our natural love to ourselves to a love of God, we're doomed. We don't see our need. The Lord looked down and saw the wickedness of all men, and it was great upon the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. The Lord regretted he'd made man. He said, I'm going to wipe them all out. And obviously I'm paraphrasing from Genesis 6. And had Noah not found grace in the eyes of the Lord, all mankind would have been wiped out. Because all men had turned away from God to a love of self. Verse 5 concludes with an imperative, with a command. It is, avoid such people. Now, last week as I was wrapping up this message, I jumped right to verses 8 and 9, calling attention to two named individuals, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. We don't know whether these are a couple of priests of Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court, or whether these are individuals somewhere in the wilderness wanderings, perhaps at the foot of Sinai, when they worship the golden calf, I mean, nobody believes Aaron just threw all those earrings in the fire and a golden calf came out, do they? All right? I mean, that's what he said. I'm sure Moses didn't fall for that, but there were others involved in this. Look at how these men are described in verse 8. These are enemies of the truth. They oppose the truth. They are blindly irrational. Their minds are corrupted. They are disqualified regarding the faith. See, they're perfect illustrations of religious leaders who have a form of religion but deny the power thereof. And the assurance we have from this passage in verse 9 is they're not going to get very far. It may look like everything is going very, very well for them, but their folly will ultimately be plain to all, just as it was of those two men. And again, whether they died at the foot of Mount Sinai or their firstborn perished and most of their generation in Egypt, we don't know. But everybody pretty well knew they were priests of the Most High God. I skipped over verses 6 and 7 last week. And perhaps some of the ladies wondered why I would have done that. Well, I'll give you, there really was two reasons. Brevity's sake, we were late in the message. It was a good idea to wrap the message up, and I am aware of that, particularly of those that are in the back in the nursery. But secondly, there's a point here that I didn't want to be missed. I don't want to minimize it. I don't want people not to get this point. So let's look at verse 6 and 7. Speaking of a savage season, speaking in the context of these religious leaders who have a form of religion but deny the power thereof, Paul writes to Timothy, there are those among them that creep into households and they capture weak women. They're burdened with sins and they're led astray by various passions. They're always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. That sounds like he's really running down women. What he's running down, of course, is the religious leaders that are taking advantage of these weak women. Well, in the culture of the time, women were not often educated. There are some striking examples in the New Testament of women who were, women like Priscilla, who was married to Aquila, or Lydia, the merchant in purple, and perhaps Phoebe, who made the journey to Rome for Paul and delivered his message. But for the most part, women were keepers of home. They weren't exposed to a great deal of theological teaching. And so they were an easy mark. In fact, the word translated weak women could have been translated little women. This is why Amy Bird's new book is called No Little Women. Because what it's really referring to is people who are little in spiritual depth, little in knowledge of theological truth. People who have not a great depth of, they just have a surface faith. And people like that who have a thin veneer of the faith, it may be a real faith. It's easy for them to be burdened down by their sins. It's easy for them to be led astray by various passions. It's not referring to gross immorality. It's much to the fact it's easy for them to be convinced they ought to be dissatisfied with their lot in life. Dissatisfied with their station in life, not being all that they were meant to be with all their unique talents and abilities. And then they could be burdened down with guilt and with fears and anxieties that somehow, is that all there is, as Peggy Lee would say. The fact that they're always learning and never able to arrive at the truth, they're always open to some teaching that maybe will be the answer. So it makes them very easy to be led astray emotionally and to be led into areas where the externals will become more important than the internals. Now again, it sounds like Paul's kind of running down the women of his day. If he were writing today, and this of course is a hypothesis, I'm not sure he would be referring to weak or little women being like this. More than likely, he would see the women and the men in our society in exactly this light. He would be calling the men and the women weak and little. He would say they're equally weak spiritually. They're equally shallow in their understanding and their grasp of spiritual truths, equally susceptible to being led astray by every wind of doctrine. You know, three times last weekend, speaking of women being led astray, Joyce Meyer filled the Hampton Coliseum. It's so popular, she's coming back. But you don't have to wait for her to come back. Because on May the 5th, Joel Osteen's going to host the Night of Hope at the Scope. That's not a women's gathering. There's going to be a lot of men at that gathering. Of course, you have to go, you have to move on this pretty fast. Tickets start at $32. Last night, the most expensive ticket you could buy was $232. Most of those are gone. We are living in a season in which men and women are weak and little in their grasp and understanding of spiritual truth. We are living in a savage season. All around us, professing Christians in many cases are characterized by the traits that are listed in verses 2 through 4. And much of contemporary religious leadership is described in verse 5. So how should we live? How are we supposed to maintain our testimony in a savage season? How are parents with legitimate concerns for their children going to raise them while protecting them? How are they going to set them on a course where they won't be just sucked in the vortex of this culture? You know, it didn't seem this hard a couple of decades ago. Certainly didn't seem this hard when I was being raised. Of course, I turned out perfect. That's why I was 38 when I got saved. That's why I could be so well described in verses 2, 3, and 4. Yes, it was that bad, but it didn't seem that bad. Certain things could be just taken for granted. There was kind of a common morality code. Our society actually called it community standards. And that's why they may be wild and crazy out in California, but that's California. The rest of us, you know, we're solid, and particularly here in the Bible Belt. You know, this isn't a new problem. It isn't a uniquely American problem, but Americans are uniquely susceptible to it. In 1936, a German psychologist, a second-generation disciple of Freud, by the name of Wilhelm Reich, published a book called The Sexual Revolution, 1936. He was advocating sexual education to transform society. He said all sexual ethics ought to be taught by the state because you can't trust the parents. They'll just pass on their prejudices. Now, you would think that sort of teaching would catch on in a place like France or the Scandinavian countries where we all know they're loose. In 1936, William Reich said the place where this teaching is going to find the most fertile ground is America. The revolution is going to come there with great power because Americans have this commitment to individual liberty. And in this belief that we can reinvent ourselves, we can be anything we want to be. That's why American religious culture for decades has been saturated with hucksters with messages like visualize to realize. That's why the Disney religion, if you can dream it, you can achieve it, is so popular in America. And probably why the Army would say, be all that you can be. I mean, just, it fits. It's a philosophy that really appeals to Americans. That's the culture we live in. It's self-absorbed, as evidenced by its morality. Now, the description is not given just so we'll recognize the times that we live in. It's given so that it lays the groundwork for the prescription Paul offers. How are we going to live in such a season? There have been three recent books. All three books were written during the election season. They were all three written by what I would call public intellectuals. I mean, people who read these kind of journals, and I'm not suggesting that I do with any, but I just stumble across some things from time to time. These are movers and shakers. All three books were written with the idea that the presidential election would go the other way. But they're all three written from a, quote, Christian perspective. And, well, how are we going to deal with this? The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation, which came out a couple of weeks ago, was written by a man who was a Protestant, and then he became an agnostic, and then he became a Roman Catholic, and now he's Orthodox. He lives in Louisiana. His name's Rod Dreyer, and he's fascinating to listen to. The Benedict Option, he basically says, we're not going to recover from this. The thing for Christians to do, basically it comes down to shelter in place. Form mutual Christian societies that kind of take care of one another, love one another, and do it before a watching world. And, you know, that's what they did during the Middle Ages. And I'm being very brief about this, but basically that's his answer. A Roman Catholic professor at Providence by the name of Anthony Esselin wrote a book called Out of the Ashes, Rebuilding America's Culture. Now, he's written a lot on our educational system and basically seems to think we need to get rid of the whole thing. He sees it at the root of a lot of problems. He's not nearly as pessimistic as Dreyer. But he says we misdefine liberty. We've defined liberty now to the place where liberty is the right to do anything you want to do anytime you want to do it. And anybody that says you shouldn't is not just wrong, they're the enemy. He says liberty used to be, how far are you comfortable letting your children play away from your house? Because there really was a sense of community values out there that you kind of knew. You ring the bell, you holler enough, the neighbor will holler. Sooner or later, they'll hear, they'll all come home. We don't live in that world anymore. The last book was written by the Archbishop of Philadelphia. His name's Archbishop Chaput. It's called Strangers in a Strange Land, Faith in a Post-Christian World. He may be the most interesting to listen to. He's a fascinating intellectual. He thinks Christians must simply believe the truth and live the truth. They must be salt and light in the midst of this generation. Maybe surprising. That's his prescription. He is very confident. He says if Augustine were alive today and are just observing our culture today, he would say the besetting sin of American Christians are pessimism and cynicism. Simply believe God and live out the faith. Fascinating. So what does Paul say? I mean, there's three answers from three public intellectuals who really have thought about this a great deal. What does Paul say? Paul says, beginning in verse 10, and reemphasizing again in verse 14, yes, society is that way, but you, however, are, yes, society is that way, but verse 14, but as for you, see, he's moving from generally it's really bad, but you. Things are going to be tough, but as for you, and it's getting very, very personal here, this is this prescriptive part. There's an obvious contrast. You, however, you followed me. He was authorized by the Holy Spirit to say, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. He says, you have followed me. Well, what have you followed? He says, you followed my teaching. In other words, you've heard everything I preached when I was with you and with you with me. You've heard me teach in homes, going house to house in Ephesus. You've heard me say, as someone was taking it down, the epistles that I wrote, and perhaps maybe you were writing some of the epistles as I dictated them to you. Everything I've said and heard, you heard. You have followed my conduct, my lifestyle, my pattern of daily living. You know that I lived what I preached. It wasn't just words to me. I wasn't just going through the motions, but the real me was different. You know I lived what I preached. You know what my aim in life was. You followed my aim in life. You understood my priorities. He's told us some of those priorities. He says, I know bad things are going to happen to me, but I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I know bad things are going to happen to me and I may die, but for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think you ought to be able to do and say anything to the glory of God, he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, you followed my faith. You know I can be depended upon. I'm not going to change with the next wind of doctrine. You followed my patience. Now the word for patience here is not the word for enduring under pressure. It's the word for being long-suffering and steadfast. He says, you followed my love. He uses the agape word here. This is a love that at whatever cost to itself wants what's best. It wants what's best for its object. It doesn't matter what it costs me, I want what's best for you. He said, you followed my love in this. And you followed my steadfastness. Now, this is the perseverance under pressure. If the will of God brought you here, then stand here. And you will receive the reward. Whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 10, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. Your confidence has great reward. But you are going to have need of endurance, of this kind of steadfastness, so that when you've done the will of God, you might receive what is promised. He says in verse 11, you followed my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me, let's say at Antioch. Well, there was a riot there. Paul can list any number of places where there was a riot, and he was generally the subject of the riot. And at Iconium, there was another riot there. In fact, some of the people from Antioch had come to Iconium just so they could participate and start the riot. And of course, in Lystra was where Timothy was born and lived. There was not only a riot, but people that know how to stone people to death stoned Paul until they were so sure he was dead, they took him outside of the city and left his body there. Those are scenes of remembrance that he called to Timothy's mind. And he said, you followed my persecutions and my sufferings, all those places which persecutions I endured. Why? Because from all of them, the Lord rescued me. Why would Timothy want to follow? Because the Lord would rescue him well. Why would we want to follow? Because the Lord will rescue us as well. Indeed, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because evil people, people who are malignant in character, and imposters, people who are not what they appear to be, are going to go from bad to worse. And the last phrase, we don't want to miss this. They are deceiving and they are being deceived. That yes, they are actively deceiving others. But it works. And it works so much that they begin to believe it. Now, they believe they really do have this power. They really are this special, which is why there's no hold barred to them. They don't deny themselves anything. They have no shame. They're actively deceived. So what's the direction that Paul gives to people who are passing through a savage season? You need to be prepared to suffer. If you're going to live godly, you're going to have to be prepared to suffer. What happened this morning is there was an update to a blog post. About a week ago, a former Southern Baptist who's now a pastor in a PCA church, a good, solid, conservative denomination, wrote a post about another blog interview he heard given, in which the host of that particular podcast had some other members of the PCA on, and they were talking about issues like the ordination of women, about the scriptures, about sexual orientation and things like this, and they were talking about it in a rather favorable light. Now, this was a PCA podcast. And so this pastor, on his post, wrote, "I'm appalled. And I haven't been a PCA pastor more than a couple of years. I can't believe this is going on in our denomination. Surely it's an aberration. I don't want to go to a whole lot of details here," he said, and I certainly would agree. But I think this is dangerous stuff. I recommend other PCA pastors who read my blog, go listen to the interview and decide for yourself whether or not it's within the bounds or whether or not those presbyteries really need to be notified. They've got an issue they've got to deal with. He posted this morning, "Much to my disappointment of my many good friends, I've made the decision to remove a critique I posted last week about a troubling podcast. I was naive. Actually, I feel quite stupid. When I saw the charges of racism being addressed, being leveled against me just moments ago, I decided immediately I would not subject my family or the church I serve to such wickedness. Any of the dozens of pastors I heard from who were deeply troubled by the podcast are certainly welcome to speak out, but I will not blame them if they don't. I've never been accused of being a racist before. When you see such filthy charges in print, it's stunning and sickening. I now understand why it's such an effective tool to silence dissent. Chalk it up to a learning experience. I ought to add that neither of my co-hosts nor the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals wanted me to remove the post. In fact, I feel quite bad for retreating like this. But I simply cannot subject the people in my life for whom I care so deeply to endure what's becoming an increasingly nasty ordeal." Now, that's a bunch of the good guys. All who will live godly will suffer persecution. Verse 12 says, all. Now, our perspective in the West, particularly in America, is that we're not going to have to endure that kind of real persecution here. Does the passage say we're not going to have to endure persecution? Unless we're not in the all. Now, the message Joel Osteen is going to bring next month is that you can have your best life now. And if you believe that, you better enjoy it. Because this is as good as it's ever going to get. And there's a fearful price to be paid afterwards. Verse 12 says, all will suffer persecution. A savage season has been described morally and religiously. There are people, some conspicuous sinners, they don't care what the church says and does. It doesn't bother them one way or the other with what we believe or how loudly we proclaim it. They don't care. The people that care The people that care are the religious people who this creates problems for. The Romans didn't just wake up one day and say, we need to crucify Jesus. It was the Jewish religious leaders that brought him to Pilate. And when Pilate wanted to release him, demanded his crucifixion. Threatened to go to Rome and say he was supporting a king instead of the emperor. It wasn't governmental authority that persecuted the Romans. I'm sorry, the reformers. It was ultimately the church. The church that was threatened, particularly the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, and then the Church of England in England. The state churches that were threatened by this new reformed faith, which was the old faith, once delivered to the saints. In a savage season, false religion resists truth, and no true believer is going to be excused. Now, well, how bad is it going to get? How bad does it have to get to be persecution? Some of you were with us, and the majority of you know that with us when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. And remember those wonderful Beatitudes? The last Beatitude in Matthew 5:11 was, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. You know, two out of three of those words are verbal. They revile you. And they utter all kinds of evil against you. The sort of thing that was done in the letter that I read to you this morning. That's real persecution. This man just backed away from exposing the truth that really needed to be exposed. He did it apologizing. He did it because he loves his family, his church, his people. He doesn't want them to go through the ordeal he knew they would go through if he simply and boldly continued. Now, I'm not judging him. I mean, he knows what he has to do in that. But that's the kind of opposition we may be up against in a savage season. The kind we will be up against. Which takes us to verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learned, what you firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now the word sacred writings here, in some of your translation may say scripture, isn't the same scripture used a verse or two later. This one is grammata. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. 9 of those times it's translated letters. The extent of the inspiration of the scriptures goes right down to the letters given, very specific words, not just general ideas. You fill in the blanks what you think it means. You've been familiar with the sacred letters. Those are sacred letters, looking at verse 15, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now look at that last phrase in verse 15. The sacred letters, the sacred writings, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's think through that phrase. We believe, I suspect everybody in this room, professedly believer, would say, we are saved by the grace of God through faith. But faith has an object. Faith has an object. It's faith is in something. Our faith has to be in something that is real, not something nebulous, not a feeling, not an emotion, not an ethereal spirit that, you know, we know about but nobody else can know about. You know, the object of saving faith in this specific text is Christ Jesus. And that includes not just his person, meaning his incarnation, his birth, his virgin conception, His normal birth, his childhood, his sinless life, every word he said, every work he did, including the finished work on Calvary's cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God, is a belief in all of that. The object of saving faith is in all of that. Well, in order to know that, you're going to have an absolutely true, authoritative source. And that's the role the Scriptures play in your salvation. That's why it's so essential that we really do understand and believe. As Romans 10:17 tells us, faith, saving faith, comes by the Word of God. Without the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying you have to read it. Some people can't read. I'm not saying you have to read it in depth and understand every doctrine. Some will never reach that point. But salvation comes by hearing the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, the revelation of the object upon whom our faith must rest, the finished work of Jesus Christ in every sense of the word. Without the Word of God, men cannot be saved. Which is why we believe as a Reformed Church, the Word of God is all important. All important. And that's why we move to verse 60, which most of us have probably memorized at one time or another. But it must be understood in this context. All Scripture, not just its overall design, not just the general way it hooks together, right down to the letters. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's the source. That's why it's authoritative. That's why it's true. That's why it can't be changed. That's why it's not going to ultimately be changed. It's all God-breathed. Some would say, there are liberal scholars, and there are some who are closeted liberal scholars, who say, yes, well, all the inspired parts are God-breathed. That isn't what this says. This says all Scripture is God-breathed. What's it for? The first thing it's for is it's profitable for teaching. That's for doctrine. That's the word for doctrine. It's to make you wise unto salvation. The previous verse. This is what the Scriptures do. They make you wise unto salvation. They reveal your condition and Christ's answer. And it fits perfectly. But they're also useful for reproof. Occasionally, people need to be saying, you know, you're wrong. You're going in the wrong direction. You made a serious categorical error here. This is going to end up in a shipwreck. The Scriptures are very good for reproof because the one who designed us all and gave us this perfect guide knew what he was doing. They're also very good for correction. And this is the correction that is very gentle and very helpful. It says, listen, this is how you stand up straight again. This is how you get back on the path. This is how you stay on the path. I mean, it really is meant to be restorative here. This is the sense in which if you find a bone's broke, this is how you set it straight. So that now it does what it's supposed to do. The end of which is the Scripture are for training in righteousness. It's kind of a coaching term. How to live one's life for the glory of God. It's really good for that. It's perfect for that. And it's also that every man of God, every woman of God, every child of God might be fully complete. You want to be all you can be? Here's how. Apply the Scripture to every area of your life, and you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In closing, brethren, to survive the season we're in, with our faith intact, we must remember and we must continue. We must remember that it's not unusual. It's not a strange thing that some fiery trial may overtake us, as Brother Mike read to us. This isn't the first time that Christians have been exposed to verbal or even governmental or religious persecution. It happens in every savage season, and there may be hundreds more before the Lord returns. It's not really that unusual. Just be prepared to suffer. But also, we need to be committed to persist in living a scriptural lifestyle before a watching world. We have to just simply continue. Now, in our own strength, we can't do this. That's why it's so important we understand that the grace of God that saves us sustains us. In a moment, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. I would encourage you to take your hymnal right now and open it to hymn number 247. Oftentimes, because we're so familiar with this, we sing it without thinking. I want us to sing it thinking. I want to call your attention to what this text before us says. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I once could be characterized by verses 2, 3, and 4. But now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Well, how'd that happen? Verse 2 tells us. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace revealed to me my need, see? And it was grace that my fears relieved. So how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That's what you need to know. Now, you get a hold of that, and you're going to be all right in a savage season. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our loving, providing Savior. It's in your name that we have been enabled to preach these truths, to extend these exhortations, to offer up this instruction. We pray, Lord, now that you will take it, use it to enlighten our understanding of the times and of ourselves and of our needs, and to strengthen our confidence in your amazing grace, that we may be and do all that you call us to be, that we may walk worthy of such a high calling for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.